Turn tonight your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, if you would, please. Mark chapter 2. You know, a thought that I see here this evening is God specializes in doing the unfashionable. God specializes in doing the unfashionable. It's just like God to do the unfashionable. Let me read verse number 1. Verse number 1 of Mark chapter 2. The Bible says, and again, he entered into Capernaum. Now, by the way, Capernaum became his headquarters, became the headquarters area for our Savior when he was upon this earth. And Capernaum was a place that Jesus showed many signs and wonders. He performed several miracles. And then now, when you keep reading the Gospels, you come down to a passage of Scripture where he warns Capernaum. In other words, basically what happens is as the Lord's ministry proceeds forward, Capernaum still rejected him, his claims. And Jesus made it clear that their accountability, and I'm sort of paraphrasing the thought, their accountability to be exposed to the miracles, and since that was his headquarters, made them even more accountable. So the point is while they were privileged of having the Lord's presence and seeing what he could do and what he did, they still rejected it, but that made them more accountable. Which leads me to say today that I think it's bad when anybody goes to hell. But it's even worse when a person dies and goes to hell from a gospel preaching setting or where they've heard the word of God preached. The accountability will be much more greater. Jesus said, "Thou, Capernaum, which is exalted, will be brought down," basically. Now, let me keep reading here, verse number 1. He entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now, I'm of the opinion that he was more than likely in Peter's house. Because if you go back and read chapter 1, verse number 29, it says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon." The house of Simon, it's talking about Peter, and Andrew and with James and John. So I believe that this miracle took place in Peter's house. More than likely in Peter's house. And then verse 2. "And straightway," could I point out the word "straightway" is a word used often in the Gospel of Mark. The word is an action word, and the Gospel of Mark is an action gospel. You read the Gospel, there's just a lot of things happening. There's a lot of movement in the book of Mark. It says, "And straightway many were gathered together." In other words, a great crowd was assembled there. They had heard that Jesus was going to be in the house. And a great crowd showed up that day to be there. And it says there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born afore. Now, in your mind, try to capture the scene here. Here we have this meeting going on. Here we have Jesus inside this house preaching. And then, try in your mind to see this. Here's a man being carried on a pallet of some sort who had palsy, who was crippled, who couldn't walk. And four men bring him. They bring him to where the Lord was. Undoubtedly, they had the faith to believe that if they could only get him to the Lord, that Jesus would do something about their problem. They had faith. In fact, the Lord commends their faith a little bit later on. We're going to read that here. So anyway, let me keep reading. "And when they could not come nigh unto them for the press," of course, you know the press is always messing things up even today. Of course, you also understand this is not the literal press. This means just a big crowd. That's basically what it was. But I couldn't miss that opportunity. The press is causing a lot of havoc today, isn't it? Liberal press, I mean. Then it says they uncovered the roof. What was the roof? Well, the roofs in those days were many times flat roofs with clay tiling on top. So you would have to just pull the clay tiling up, and that probably was what happened here. In fact, a lot of houses in those days, there was a step on the side of the house, and people would go up the step on the top of the flat roofs. And then, of course, they would, it'd be just about like a deck today when people go out on the deck. So they'd sit on the top of that house, which was flat, and many times it would be cool in the evenings and so forth. Well, that's kind of the idea that we have here. And here's what it says. When they could not come nigh to him for the press, they uncovered the roof. Now, many would have said this was taking advantage of, let's say, Peter's home. I mean, what right did they have to mess up Peter's roof? But again, there's another way of looking at it. These four men saw a higher priority. There are commentators that believe that the four men probably paid Peter off anyway later on. They probably took care of the charges. That's a good possibility, you see. So even though it just didn't look too good to start with, who's to say that maybe the reimbursement was made on the part of the men that tore up the roof and let the guy down? Let me keep reading. They let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, that's the faith of the four men. But I want to point out something here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, the question comes up, whose faith saved this man? Whose faith caused this man's sins to be forgiven? Was it the four? No, not really. It couldn't be. In other words, we're not saved because of someone else. Only God saves us personally. But here's what we have here. It took the faith of the four to get the man to Jesus. But the man still had to exercise faith in Christ to get saved. So their faith got him to where the Lord was, and his faith was what led to his salvation. So in other words, the man was not saved because of saving faith on the part of the four. He was saved because of his own personal saving faith, but the faith of the four, it took their faith to get him to where Jesus was, to where he could hear the word of God, to where he could be saved. I believe that's the way that really it breaks down. I mean, besides, that's consistent with Scripture. Nobody is saved because of someone else's saving faith. Our job is to get people to Christ, but it's the Lord's job to save. We get people to the Lord, we bring them to church, we witness to them, and we do our part, but in the end, it's God that still has to save. Holy Spirit has to work and so forth. Now we keep reading here. Verse 6, "And there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Isn't that a shame? They should have been rejoicing. The R word, instead of reasoning, should have been another R word, rejoicing. They're reasoning in their hearts. They should have just accepted what had happened and thanked God for it. But no, they're reasoning in their hearts. Why are they reasoning? Because this breaks their orthodoxy. This is not what they're used to. That's why. A lot of people get upset when unfashionable things happen. But if the unfashionable things is the interference of God, then I say let it happen. In other words, what we can't understand, what we cannot appreciate based upon our orthodoxy, you know, based upon our mindset, that can be thrown out the window when God gets ready to do something. Our orthodoxy is not as important as God's working. Now, verse 7. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were so reasoned with themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" See, he could read their hearts. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or to say, "Rise and take up thy bed and walk"? Well, let me pause. He's able to do both anyway. He's able to heal, and he's able to save. But let me carry this a step further. He's able to heal because he is able to save. Now, let me carry that even further. Because he can forgive sin, because of the cross work that he would undergo, he can heal. Because he can deal with the greatest issue, sin problem, then the healing part is secondary, you might say, in a sense, of importance. The healing of the sin problem is more important than the healing of the body. We see it the other way around many times, unfortunately. We somehow think the body is all preeminent. We all want to live as long as we can live. But again, really, the healing, it's going to take a good dose of eternity in heaven for us to really get straightened out in that area, in a sense. We still go through life grabbing every straw, doing all we can. And I'm in the same category. We want to live. But when we get to heaven, I have a sneaky suspicion we're going to be thinking, man, if I'd have known it was like this, I'd kind of like to have got up here even earlier. We're probably going to be reasoning like that. Why did I, like someone said, I heard an illustration one time that I've never forgotten, at least at this point. A preacher was preaching one time, and he said, when it comes to life, he said, human tendency is to fight against life, the birth process. He said, it's like a child. When the child is being carried in his mother's womb, the child has a tendency to fight the birth process, in a sense. Fight being born, the struggle, and so forth. And imagine now the child in the warmth and comfort of the mother's womb, close to the mother's heart. And the child, in a sense, fights the process of entrance into this world as somewhat of a struggle. But then, when the child is born, the child has to be born, though, to begin to grow, to mature, to develop, to blossom. They have to come through the birth process. And then once they're born, they can start growing and maturing and developing. Then he said, we do the same thing. Well, let's think about another birth process. What about the people that fight the spiritual birth process? They fight the spiritual birth process. They fight conviction. They resist. They rebel. But then when they're saved, in a sense, it's like they pass through into the spiritual realm. They're a newborn child of God. Then, think about this. We're now living. We fight another birth, in a sense. We fight another transition. We fight the transition out of this life into glory. We struggle. We hold on. But then once we pass through, in a sense, the birth canal, you might say, and are set free of this old sinful body, this sinful life, then we're able to really blossom and develop because we have nothing hindering us. It's just, I've never forgotten that concept, that thought. And that is true. But you see, the forgiveness of sin is the greatest miracle. And that's made clear here. Now come back to the reading of the text. Notice verse number 8. Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether it's easier to say, sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven, there to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. The fact that Jesus raised that man with palsy and put him back on his feet, that in itself proved he also had the power to forgive sins, because if he couldn't take care of the sin problem, he couldn't have taken care of the man's palsy problem. Then in verse 12, and immediately he rose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And I don't guess they had. I mean, that was a truly an amazing miracle. I believe tonight that God specializes in doing the unfashionable. I believe the Lord is able to do that which is against our understanding many times. It's against our reasoning. It's even against our prejudices. It's against our set norms. God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. He specializes in doing the unfashionable. What is a fashion? Well, the dictionary would tell us that a fashion is a prevailing custom, usage, or style. A prevailing custom, usage, or style. God has the power to alter the laws of nature and to work outside the limits of mere man. For example, He created out of nothing. Out of nothing. I don't understand that except by faith to believe it. In the beginning, God created. Now, you may be interested to know that the word create there is the Hebrew word bara. You know what it means? It means to create out of nothing. Out of nothing. God created out of nothing. No one has the ability to create. All we can do is work with substance that's already here. We can't create the substance. When you call somebody a creator, in the strictest sense, they're not. They're working out a raw material that's already here. God is the original creator. Out of nothing. God took nothing and created the heavens and the earth. You see, the Lord does that which is unfashionable. I mean, we can't even begin to comprehend that. He walked on water. Another example. Not too many people do that, do they? He raised the dead. He opened the earth to swallow up men who rebelled against authority in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament. He gave sight to the blind, and above all, He has the power to forgive sin. Now, on the event that took place on this particular day, there were some major hindrances standing in the way of God working. There was a huge crowd, large hindrance. Now, the miracle occurred because four men had the faith to know that if they could get that man to the Lord, Jesus could take care of their problem. And then it took a faith on the part of that man to believe on the Lord in order to have his sins forgiven. He still had to exercise faith. But what took place was against nature. What took place was not the ordinary. What took place was not within the realm of what we're used to seeing happen. A lot of times, crowds, organization, big business gets in the way of God doing things. Sometimes crowds hinder God working. By the way, do you know, here's the whole thing about crowds. I wish we had a bigger crowd here. I wish we had more here tonight. But you see, the thing about a crowd is simply this. It's one thing to get a crowd, but it's another thing to know how to deal with a crowd when the crowd comes. It's one thing when you have a great big group of people assembled together, but it's another thing when a preacher will preach the gospel and give the crowd what they need. Now, there was a big crowd here that day, but thank God Jesus gave them what they needed to hear. You see, it doesn't take a whole lot today to get a crowd. You can have a Barnum and Bailey performance or something. You can have a great big, you can have an actor that comes in, or you can pull in a celebrity. It doesn't take a whole lot to get a big crowd. That's what you do with the crowd when the crowd comes. That God's pleased, that pleases the Lord. So the crowd, the organization, many times is a hindrance. I heard about a German soldier in World War II. German soldier got wounded. German soldier went to the hospital. Got to the hospital. He noticed there were two doors. One door said injured. Other door said slightly injured. So the German soldier wasn't injured too bad, so he went through the slightly injured door. He got inside. He saw two more doors. One door said officer. One door said enlisted. So he went through the enlisted door. He kept walking down a long hall. Two more doors. One door said party member. The other door said non-party member. So he went through the party member door. He came home. His wife met him. His wife said to him, did you get help? Were you medically treated? He looked at her. He said it didn't do a thing for me, but he said, you should have seen their organization. You see, people don't need organization necessarily. Organization cannot be a substitute for the main need. Many people get lost in organization. But if the organization is not helping to accomplish the set goal, then the organization ought to be laid aside. Now, let's look at this, and let's hurry, and we'll be through here shortly. God specializes in doing the unfashionable. Number one, let's think about some undermining prejudices that were working against this man being saved. There were some elements that were working against him. You had the crowd, for one thing. Number two, you had the scribes. Now, what about the scribes? They were the religious know-it-alls. They knew how to dot all the I's. They knew the law up one side and down the other, and Pharisees, of course, did. They knew all of that. But you see, they weren't accurate when it came to what the law really said. They weren't accurate when it came to what was more important than the law. They saw the law of Moses, but they didn't see the one who that everything in the Old Testament was speaking about and were typifying in all of that. So the scribes, they were standing in the way. They saw what they'd never seen, and simply because they'd never seen it, they believe it shouldn't happen. Their opinion was it's never happened like this, so therefore we can't believe it. It's just like this. A person can be blind, let's say, and a person can say there is no sunlight because I can't see the sun. But reality says there's still a sun. There's still sunlight regardless of whether that person sees it or not. Reality does not depend upon our reasoning. The truth will still stand. The standards are still there. Just because I can't believe it, because I can't see it, because I can't understand it, doesn't mean it's still not true. And that's the way this crowd was thinking. Those scribes, those people there, they'd never seen it like that before. Our notion of how things ought to be doesn't determine how they may turn out. See, our prejudice sometimes gets in the way. It's just like this. We're our church here, for example. All of us ought to come with an attitude, even though we sing a certain time, we pray a certain time, we preach a certain time, and we go home a certain time, we start a certain time. We still ought to be open to the fact that if God wants to interrupt our schedules, we welcome Him to do it. That's how we ought to operate. Our schedules in our organization is still no substitute for God's working and God's power and what God would desire to do. I remember years ago when I was in college, we had to take a course called Parliamentary Procedure. And we had to operate on the basis of Robert's Rules of Order. And then, you know, you're like you're having a business meeting. There's certain ways that you do it according to Mr. Roberts. Mr. Roberts had it down right. Somebody makes a motion. Somebody seconds it. Then you open up the floor for discussion. And they literally scared us preachers. They scared this preacher boy half to death. When I was in Bible college, I was thinking, now when I start pastoring a church, I'm going to be so hung up with Robert's Rules of Order and business meetings and all of that, I just don't know that I want to pastor or not. Then I started pastoring churches, and I found out that churches need a little bit more than Robert's Rules of Order anyway. It's not necessarily our dotting every I in a business meeting as important as it is letting God do His work and depending on the Lord, you see. Now, we do need to do everything decently and in order. I'm in favor of that because that's what the Bible does teach. We don't want to go pandemonium and, you know, just kind of throw everything. Everybody just does everything. You know, we don't want to book a judge's church, do we? Where everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. There is law and order, of course. But the problem that this crowd missed was the fact that because they'd never seen it done like that, then they weren't open for the change. They couldn't accept it. They had a preconceived judgment or opinion. They had already established that Jesus was not God, basically. And the crowd entering the house the way the man did, they just didn't, they couldn't quite cotton to that. I mean, imagine now, the Lord preaching. All of a sudden, the ruckus taking place on the roof. Next thing you know, dust and debris and pieces of clay starts falling from the ceiling. And then they lower this man into the presence of the Lord Jesus. You're talking about a way to break up a meeting in a hurry. I wonder how we'd handle that. Now, what if we're having a service right here and we're preaching and all of a sudden we hear a commotion and we look up and we see the ceiling begin to break up. Then we see a guy come down, extended on a rope. How'd we handle that? Are we prepared for that? We'd have to readjust a little bit, wouldn't we? But undermining prejudices. You see, that's hindering the operation here. The undermining prejudices. Then number two, the unfashionable performance. The unfashionable performance. That the God of glory would even regard a helpless creature. That's a blessing. This man was incapable of walking. This man was incurable in and of himself. But you had four people that cared about him. Four men. Now there's a lesson there that we don't want to miss. Four men. Do you know? Those four men, each one of them held the different end of the stretcher, of the pallet. If one man would have slacked in doing his job, they could have dropped the man. It took all four equally carrying that man. There's a principle there, if there's ever been a principle. It's on the unity of the church. It's on the fact that we work together, we carry our load. We do what we're supposed to do. We help the overall cause when everybody does what they're supposed to be doing. Another thing, one of the four men, each one of the four men stayed on their side. I don't believe they switched. they changed around and one of them ran to the other side. No, they stayed on their inner side, on their side. They stayed in their own lane. Another principle. We need to do what God calls us to do within the church and stay in our lanes. Let people function according to the ministry that God has given them. If we'll concentrate on doing our job well, we won't have time to attend anybody else's business to start with. Let's just carry our side. Let's do what we're supposed to do. Let's let the other person carry his side. Good principle on unity. And all four of those men working together. Took all four of them. In a church, it takes everybody. We all do our part. I have my ministry here, pastor. You have your ministry doing what you do. But we're all carrying the man to Jesus. We're all bearing a load together. No one person has a greater load than anyone else. We're all working together in a concerted effort to get the man to Jesus or the woman to Jesus or whatever. What a great principle here. Four men, four men. We notice they were like-minded. Excuse me. Like-minded. Their minds were knit together. Let's get him to Jesus. They were like motive. Their motive was the same. Get him to Jesus. Like motion, they all carried him in the same direction. All taking him to the same, in the same way, like motion. Concerted, like an orchestra. Faith is not discouraged by the difficult, by the way. Faith is willing to do the unorthodox thing. Faith is willing to go the unusual way. We see, and by the way, I sympathize with the house owner a little bit, don't you? I sympathize a little bit with the house owner. What was he to think? I mean, I don't know, really. I don't know what roofing jobs cost. I don't think Jerry was around then, Brother Kurt. Jerry the roofing man. I don't know what a roofing job would have cost back then, but it would have still been money. It would still cost something. I sympathize with him, but I believe that probably the four paid. Jesus was more impressed by the faith that he saw than the orthodoxy he saw. The command clashed with a man's condition. Salvation and a changed life are always going to be unfashionable. You hear what I said? Salvation and a changed life will always be unfashionable. Any one of us, if we make up our minds, we're going to make a clear-cut stand and live for God regardless of the crowd, expect the scrutiny, expect the criticism, expect the misunderstanding. It's not fashionable in a world that's corrupt in sin. Godly people living for Christ Jesus are going to be scrutinized and persecuted. We probably need to be aware of the fact. These are very troublesome times, difficult times. The church is being attacked. Living for God is under the guns. Old-fashioned Christianity is resented and despised. People are okay with a formal religion to where nobody gets apple carts upset, where things are usual. You see, what we need in churches is not things being usual. We need to see things unusual. The usual is our problem. As Havner said, the problem with churches, and he's been dead now for 30, 40 years. He said it back then. He said the problem with the average church is the church has become so worldly and the world has become so churchy, you can't tell the difference anymore. And Vance Havner was on to something. But when you do the things that are unusual, then that's when you are scrutinized and the crowd won't like it. Now, one more point and we're through. We see the undeniable power. The undeniable power. They stood blinking while the man walked away. They were probably saying, it can't be done. It can't be. I mean, this man has the palsy. This man can't be healed. And while they stood there saying what couldn't be done, the man takes up his cot and walks and leaves there giving testimony on the way out. It's just like the man born blind. I like to preach that sometimes. And Jesus gave the man his sight back. And he said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I do know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And I like to tell it a little bit like this. That man so much as said to that religious crowd that day bugging him. He as much as said to them, you guys can stand here arguing all you want to about what can't be done. But as for me, I think I'm going to go sightseeing. I can see that thought. So this man here, you see, undeniable power. They stood blinking. He walks out. He walks out. I just believe the closing application ought to be this. Churches are full of people today who come with their minds made up already, carrying the baggage of prejudices, yet God works in spite of them. I've lived long enough and preached long enough to know that people can come to church with attitudes like it can't be done, but I've still seen many people blinking while God did intervene and work. The Lord still works in spite of what we think or say or our prejudices allow. Augustine said, while the learned are fumbling to find the latch, the simple and the poor are entering into the kingdom of heaven. Spurgeon said, being ready to be taught is better than being ready to teach. Pretty good point, isn't it? So, in closing, God specializes in doing the unfashionable. I believe He can still do the unfashionable today. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that God is still not able to still work, to still save, to still heal people. He can do that. But let's not let our prejudice get in the way. Just because He hasn't doesn't mean He can't. As for us, let's just believe Him, love Him, serve Him, and be thankful anyway. The greatest miracle He could ever do was when He reached down in grace and saved us in the first place. That's a far greater miracle that we can even begin to imagine. And again, I say it's going to take a trip to heaven to probably recognize fully just what it means to be washed in the blood. Sometimes we get so inundated by cares and things here, we don't dwell on that enough. It's a mighty miracle that God would save a sinner. And let's never forget it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God.